We will not be looking at Romans this morning, but you turn to John's Gospel instead, John chapter 21. We'll be looking at this chapter both this morning and this evening. John chapter 21. That's found on page 907 in the Bible located in the pew in front of you. It's an honor and a privilege to be here this morning. I appreciate the opportunity, though I do feel for my brother Kelvin. He's had a tough week, and so as Jim has prayed, we need to keep him in our prayers for his complete recovery as well as for his entire family, and for God's mercy and grace there. Let us stand now for the reading of God's word, if you are able. John chapter 21, we'll be reading the first 14 verses this morning, verses 1 through 14 of John 21. As I read, keep in mind, this is God's true, living, and perfect word. John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had stripped for the work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." But none of the disciples there asked him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we are read a familiar passage to many. But Lord, through this you reveal yourself to us, of how you interact with us and speak to us and care for us. Guide us, Lord, now as we look at this passage. Guide my words, that they would be your words to your glory, led by your Spirit. And speak to our hearts, Lord. Reveal yourself, change us, grow us into that image of Christ that you desire us to be. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The title of my sermon today is "A Fish Story to be Remembered." We'll be looking at three main points: an experience on the lake, what occurred here. Just look at the passage, and then the expression of the Lord. Look more closely at what Jesus Christ does, and then an explanation in our lives. What does this mean to us? We live in a life of fear. Before you came into church this morning, I'm sure you all locked your cars. Why? You'd like to have a car out there when you get out. And I'm sure on the way out the door of your home or apartment, you lock the door. We live in a world of fear. You don't go shopping late at night. You go shopping in the day. It just feels safer. And let's be honest, there's parts of town that you may not visit because you just feel safer. We're afraid of people taking from us. We're afraid of people taking advantage of us. You take your car in to be serviced, and there's this man at the service counter you do not know, and you express the problem, and he starts using a lot of big words, and you start saying, am I being ripped off? It's wonderful to know somebody you can trust, someone you can believe in, someone you know will be there, someone when they you say, could you pick me up? I'll be out at 1 o'clock. Can you get me at the in front of the doctor's office, in front of my house or whatever? And know when you step out of that house, they'll be there. It gives a sense of peace, a sense of, I feel okay. Today we meet a portion of Jesus' disciples. They have been called to meet up with Jesus. And we see what happens. Let's begin looking at this passage with the experience on the lake. And first of all, the disciples, verses 1 through 4. Disciples had come to the Sea of Tiberias. It's the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Tiberias because John is writing later in the history of the church here, the latter part of the first century. Jerusalem had already fallen. Tiberias, the city of Tiberias, was now the capital of what was Judea, Israel. And they renamed the lake, Lake of Tiberias. We meet 7 disciples here. Very common men we know, Simon Peter, Thomas, the doubter, the twin, Nathaniel, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and 2 other disciples. We don't know who they are. We're not really sure. In the history of the church, they looked upon them as Philip and Andrew because Philip and Andrew were the two that were with Nathaniel and Peter, Andrew being Peter's brother. This chapter itself is kind of unusual, chapter 21, because when we come to the end of chapter 20, it seems like John's done. It was such an appropriate ending, John chapter 20. Look at these last verses here, verses 30 and at the end, 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. And these are written so that you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Sounds like a great ending to the gospel. But here, John has another chapter. What's this for? A number of scholars feel the reason why John has this last chapter here is because it parallels the first chapter. It parallels it how? Because the same people involved in the first chapter, Simon and Andrew, Thomas, Nathaniel, the sons of Zebedee, and Philip are all there. It's sort of like bookends to his gospel. Well, why are the disciples here at the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee? Because Jesus had commanded them to. In Matthew 28, he said to the women, do not be afraid, go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. I will see them there. Jesus did appear to his disciples in Jerusalem, but they were to return to Galilee. So they have showed up. They're waiting for Jesus to show up. Impetuous, some say ADHD, since it's common today. Peter had ADHD. He's Mr. Anxious, always ready to go. Let's do something. he can't wait any longer. Let's go fishing. The others say, sure, we'll join you. We'll be happy to go. Yeah, but that's better than hanging out here. I don't want to be here by myself. Sure, we'll get on the boat with you. They secure a boat, which would be pretty easy to do. You know, this is where Peter and Andrew and James and John had fished. So they would know people, or they might even know Zebedee and be able to get one of the boats from him. So they get into the boat. It's nighttime. They go fishing. You might say, that's a strange time. No, on the Sea of Galilee, it's the best time. Men go out on their boats. They take a torch out. They hold the torch over the water. They see the fish. They cast the nets. It works very well. Well, these men work all night into the wee hours of the morning. These professionals, by the way, at least four of them are professional fishermen. They've done it a good portion of their life. And they are, well, they're empty-handed. They don't even have a few fish. They don't have some fish. They have no fish all night. Then we move on to what I call the catch, verses 4 to 8. Jesus manifests himself. The word means made visible, made clear. He appears there. Does he just walk onto the beach, or does he appear? John doesn't tell us, but he's there. It's no spirit. It's not a vision. It's not a hallucination. It's a real person. Jesus is standing on the shore. But the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. They're about 100 yards off. It could be misty. It's early morning. They can't quite make it out. And Jesus speaks to them. Now, the ESV in this verse reads that he comes to the disciples and he said, "Children, do you have any fish?" Verse 5. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it reads a little bit different. It reads, "You do not have any fish, do you?" The construction of that sentence in the Greek can easily be translated to expect a negative answer. You don't have any fish, do you? There's a quick reply from the boat. No. I could just hear Thomas saying there, yeah, I knew this wouldn't work. Something just wacky about this, you know, doubting Thomas. He had something good to say, and I'm sure it may have been a little tension between Andrew and Peter, James and John, and the others. It was a long night. They were tired. Might be a little hungry, hoping to get some fish for breakfast. Some level of frustration. Jesus calls out from the shore, "Cast the net on the right side." Now, some scholars go off into symbolism. We're not going to go there. Just take it at its simple statement. Cast the net on the right side. Seems to be no question from the boat, and understandably so. I mean, it was all night. They most likely tried everything they could from the fisherman's handbook that they knew, all their experience they didn't know. So, you have an idea? Sounds good to us. Cast the net on the right side. And wow. They start pulling the net in. It's so full they can't even pull it onto the boat. It's huge. The net is absolutely packed with fish. John takes one look, turns to Peter. He's the one that was loved by the Lord. And he says, "It is the Lord." Why would he say that? It's not the first time this happened. Luke chapter 5. Let me read the account to you. Luke 5, verses 5 to 11. Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch that they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Wasn't the first time this happened. It hit John. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. Peter immediately takes on his cloak, his jacket, and that he had taken off while working, jumps into the water, swims to the shore. Instantaneous Peter, you know, got to get there. The others, meanwhile, then that's so heavy they can't pull it on the boat. So some take to the oars and some hang on to the net and they drag it the 100 yards up to the shore. We come to the breakfast, verses 9 to 14. We're not sure who arrives first, most likely Peter. But they're amazed at what they find. Notice what they find there. Breakfast is already cooking. There's a charcoal fire. There's fish cooking. There's bread. They're staring at the fire, wondering what all is going on here. Jesus breaks the silence by saying, "Bring the fish." Peter jumps to it again, first man in line, runs down to the boat, grabs that net, drags it ashore, and we learn there's 153 fish. 153 fish. Again, we love to see the symbolism in this. But I think this is just a straightforward statement. John is a man who loves details. He really is. And for example, in the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, the story is recounted in all the Gospels. We learn bits and pieces in the other Gospels. We learned that they had the fish and five loaves. But it's John who says it's Andrew who found this boy and brought him to Jesus. And it was said it would take 200 denarii to feed the fish, but it was John who said, it was Philip who said that. Or take the account of the pouring of the perfume on Jesus at the house of Simon the leper when all the Pharisees were there in John chapter 12. There was a complaint about using this perfume for anointing Jesus' feet. It could have been sold for 300 denarii. But it's John who adds to the account that Mary, Martha, Lazarus was there at this gathering, and it was just not the disciples complaining, it was Judas in particular who was complaining about the money. John was just a man of details. I think Dr. Carson, in his commentary, sums it up well. Large quantities of ink have gone into explaining why there were 153 fish. At a purely historical level, it is unsurprising that someone counted them. Because one of the men, John, was so dumbfounded by the size of the catch that he said something like this, "Can you believe it? I wonder how many there are." John Calvin, in his commentary, says all these ideas and searchings of the meaning is childish trifling. It's not important. There's 153 fish, but Jesus wanted some of them. And then we come to verse 12. The disciples are standing around and Jesus said, "Come, eat breakfast." No one asks him who he is because they know who he is. They know it's Jesus. They knew he was the Lord. And whether the disciples sit down or stand up, Jesus goes over to the fire, takes the fish and the bread, and serves it to his disciples. And thus the third appearance in the Gospel of John of Jesus. What an experience for these men. But I want us to back up for a moment and take another review, looking at the expression of the Lord, what he's doing, and three things I'd like to point out to you to draw your attention to. First of all, his providence, verses 5 through 6. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Or, "You don't have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in, because of the quantity of fish. We can go to a passage like this and see all of us cast the net on the right side, 153 fish, and get buried in symbolism. Or we can just simply see the story. We need to be careful that we can't see the forest through the trees. We miss the point. The Lord had this all under control. Disciples were there on time. Where was Jesus? He arrived at just the right time. Jesus knew they didn't have any fish. Now you could say, well, he sat out there. He saw them get in that boat and he sat there all night casting that net. And he looked very carefully 100 yards off and he could see no fish coming out of that net. I don't know if that's true or not. My point is he knew there weren't any fish. He knew where the fish were. On the right side of that boat, 153 fish. Because Jesus is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. Jesus is sovereign. He's God. And top it all off, the net doesn't break. The net doesn't break. John Calvin writes, Christ here exhibits two proofs of his divine power. The first consisted in their taking so large of a draw of fish that the second was when, by his concealed power, he preserved the whole net, which otherwise must unavoidably have been broken to pieces. Jesus was in control of the whole situation. It was all his plan. As some say, it was a divine appointment between Jesus and the disciples here at the seashore. There was a lesson for him. Jesus had it all set. All set. His providence, his preparation, verses 9 and 10. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Disciples came to the shore and breakfast was ready. It was ready. Fish and bread all ready. Fish cooked. Fish and bread ready. Yet Jesus says, bring your fish. No surprises. Jesus was ready for his disciples on their terms. He was providentially in control of all the events going on here, and he had breakfast ready for them. No surprises. Jesus was ready for the moment. And lastly, his provision, verses 12 to 14. Verses 12 to 14. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of them dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Jesus said, come dine. Come dine. Not only was Jesus in control of all the events, not only did Jesus already have everything prepared, he invites them to breakfast. Jesus is the host. He serves his disciples. Shouldn't be new to the disciples either. For an event had occurred not too long ago in John chapter 13, when they had come to the upper room for the Passover. They had just been on dirty, dusty roads, and the normal hospitable thing to do is wash your guests' feet. And it's Jesus who gets down and washes their feet for them. Jesus was here for them. Jesus came to serve them, to provide for them. Providence, preparation, provision. So what does this mean to us? Where does this drive home in our hearts? 4 points in conclusion. First of all, the Lord is the ultimate provider. You have here disciples who are professional fishermen, who knew their business. They were out fishing all night and they have nothing. Skilled, experienced men. Jesus tells them to cast on the right side of the boat. Net absolutely maxed out full. What are you skilled at? Maybe you're really good at computer science. You have a PhD. Work for one of the big tech companies here. You know an awful lot. Skilled. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you've gone to classes or you've taught students for years. Your experience. Perhaps you're a trainer of some sort. Perhaps you have some special talent. You're great at the piano. You're great at a TV controller, and I'd like to meet you after the service. I'm still working on my TV set. You have experience in things. You're a great baker. You're a seamstress. You are really skilled. Guess what? The Lord's the ultimate provider. Take all that skill, stack it up, pack it into a box, and it amounts to nothing compared to God. Because it can all come to naught. You can get all prepared for that test, and you know what I'm talking about. Get all prepared and be ready to do it, and the teacher throws a left-hand curve and asks questions you are not prepared for, and you're wiped out. You are ready to go to work, and you know what your boss is expecting you, man. You're ready to go for it, and all of a sudden he changes all the parameters, and next thing, you don't know what to do. You're in a classroom, and you're all prepared to teach that class. You got your lesson plan ready. You have the media ready. You have your notes ready. And it just blows up in front of you. You think you have your children under control and you think you know what's coming at you and you love them and you care for them. You're covering their weaknesses. You're strengthening them. You're teaching them. You're doing everything right. And all of a sudden, it just goes out the window. You thought you had the perfect marriage. What's going wrong? Never forget, we need the Lord. We need the Lord. John Calvin wrote this, it's a long quote, so listen carefully. In the same manner, also God often tries believers that he may lead them to more highly value his blessing. If we were always prosperous whenever we put our hand to labor, scarcely any man would attribute to the blessing of God the success of his exertions. All would boast of their industry and would kiss their hands. But when they sometimes labor and torment themselves without any advantage, if they happen afterwards to succeed better, they are constrained to acknowledge something out of the ordinary course. And the consequence is that they begin to ascribe to the goodness of God the praise of their prosperity and success. David says the same thing, 1 Chronicles 29:13. When they were dedicating the materials for the temple. Now we thank you, our God, and we praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. Of your own have we given you. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. We rest in the Lord. We rest in the Lord. Sometimes we need to have the rug pulled out from underneath us to remember God's in control. God provides. God is there. He is at work. All of our skill and training can put us on the dangerous verge of thinking we're in control instead of God. Disciples learned lesson one. The Lord is the ultimate provider. Secondly, the Lord gives us what we need. But the disciples are blessed. No fish now, so many, 153. They estimate somewhere roughly 300 pounds of fish. And the net didn't break. These nets aren't equipped to handle 300 pounds of fish. Again, it could ripe with interpretations, but let's look at the simplicity of it. God gave the disciples what they needed at the moment and the tool to, in order to carry it out. God gives us what we need for the moment and the tools to handle it. The best picture of that is our salvation. Do we save ourselves? Can we make ourselves right from God, with God? Scripture tells us we would not have found God unless God opened our eyes and our hearts to hear him. And we would not have believed unless he gave us the faith to believe. Who wants to admit they're a sinner and they can't fix it? Who admits they don't deserve life? We all want to see ourselves a little better than someone else. We're not quite as bad as those guys. We're not bad as those girls. But we have to admit we're sinners. We have to confess our sins. We have to surrender to Christ. We have to believe the Lord will give us what we need, that we can get to heaven. And that's a huge undertaking. We get worried about our illnesses and about a job, which are all kind of important, but going to heaven makes those look rather small. But God always gives us what we need. Paul reiterates this again and again, just from the Philippians, epistle to the Philippians. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 4:6-7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and the glory of Jesus Christ. The Lord is always going to give us what we need. May not be able to understand it, may not make sense, it may look like we're out there empty-handed, but the Lord will not fail us. He tells us in Corinthians, Paul tells us that no temptation can overcome us. God will provide a way out. He'll never overload us. God will always give us what we need. Thirdly, the Lord uses what he gives us. This is the amazing part of this story. Here's Jesus has bread and fish cooking. And what does he tell Peter? Bring some of your fish. Bring it now. The Lord uses what he gives us. It's not the Lord just comes out of heaven, drops things down on your house. Here's this, that, here's a job. No, he uses what he gives us. You'll be doing it in a few moments when you bring your tithe and offerings, place them in the basket. God takes what he's given you to be used for him. God takes what he has given you to use for him. He gives you children to be used for him. He gives you a job to be used for him. He gives you the truth of the gospel to share with others, to be used of him. I could go on and on and on. God gives you things to be used for his glory. What a privilege. Some of you think you work for the big Google or Apple or NVIDIA. Wow. You work for the sovereign God who rules this world. That outclasses them all. He gives you opportunities you could never even hope. That job you have, give praise to God. The family you have, the husband you have, the wife you have, the children you have, kids, the mom and dad you have, it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. The Lord uses what he gives us. There's so much to be thankful for that. But there's one more point. The Lord calls us to rest in him. When it's all over, Jesus invites the disciples to sit down and he serves them dinner. Breakfast, really. Here is the eternal Son of God who paid the price for their sin, who rose from the dead, who is there with them, ready to return to heaven, to be with his Father. He's the Lord. He's the creator of all this universe. Now he walks around handing his disciples pieces of fish and slices of bread. The Lord wants us to stop and realize he's serving us. He loves us. We can rest in him. We get so anxious in this world. We have our fears of people cheating and hurting us and things going wrong. And Jesus just says, sit. Have some fish and bread. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. John 16:33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a God who loves you deeply. Loves us. Realize what he's done for you and how he's working in your life. These events happen to his disciples to prepare them for their ministry. But it reflects the character of Christ and who he is, and he wants to enter your life the same way, to show you that he's in control, it's okay. That he'll give you what you need, it's okay. He uses what he gives you, it's okay. He calls you to rest. It's okay. And if you're not a Christian this morning, how could you walk away from this in this crazy world we live in? A world of turmoil, of war, of fears and doubts. You can find rest in Jesus. I'll be glad to talk to you. Jim will be happy to talk to you. Happy to talk to you after the service of how you can know him and know that rest. It is yours, Christian, right? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your mercy, your grace, and all that you give us. You are so good. You bless us again and again and again and again. You bless the disciples here by that seashore. Prepare them for a ministry. We give praise and glory to you for that. But Lord, you're working in our lives too. This is how you work. This is how you relate to your people who you love and you gave your life on a cross for. Help us, Lord, to recognize your way of doing things instead of telling you to live life, to live it like we want to live it, to understand and live the life that you have given us and find rest for our souls. And Lord, if there be any here this morning who do not know you, may their hearts be pricked. May their conscience be stirred that they want to know about this rest, that they can come to know Jesus, the Lord and Savior. For we ask this in his name. Amen.